Today's reading continues our trek through the book of Romans, so join me with Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. It'll be on the screens or use the Pew Bible in front of you. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because of God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified now by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So ends the reading of God's Word. For those with little ones, ages 3-year-olds through kindergarten, they may now be dismissed to Little Landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Thank you for praying for Pastor Andrew and I as we travel to Boston this coming week. We are aiming to join with the movement called ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, and we're going to learn and hear from several what we trust are God-glorifying and life-giving messages and talks that are supplied to us there. Also, pray for Pastor Dan Erickson. He's coming from Chisholm Baptist to preach here next Sunday so that I'm not concerned with writing during the week, but can come and worship and just sit under the ministry of the Word. So pray for Pastor Dan Erickson as he will be ministering next Sunday. I'm looking forward to having my dear friend stand in this pulpit and minister to you all, the Faith family at the Landing. We have an opportunity to look one last time at these precious verses, Romans 5, 1 and 2, here in the passage that Kevin just read. As we turn to them, I want to ask the Lord's help for myself one more time. Would you pray briefly with me? Father, thank you for Romans 5, 1 and 2. Thank you for the impact it has on my life and on the lives of your people gathered here today. Cause us to love and cherish this passage, even to memorize it as a singular high point in the book of Romans, packed with all important truths that are then laid out in the grand trek of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Would you cause us to remember, not this sermon or me or even this moment, but this passage and you standing forth from it. Consume our attentions. Fix our eyes on you. Stir our emotions with the joy that we just declared your glory deserves. Speak to us, Lord. For now, your servants are listening. In Jesus Christ and his name I pray. Amen. If you were to take a computer file packed with all the passwords that unlock every computer on the planet, you would have a hint of how powerful Romans 5, 1 and 2 are for reality. Infinitely more valuable than passwords to all the computers of the planet are the passwords contained in Romans 5, 1 and 2. It's actually a transition passage from the chapters 1 through 4 that say, here's our great need of the gospel because we're sinners, to the mighty, glorious effects and benefits of the gospel captured by chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Even to the point where you get to what some call the greatest chapter in the Bible, the great Romans 8. More importantly than going away to a faraway country and learning from some wise master about the secrets of life, here is passwords in these passages that teach us who God is and who our salvation and what we are in Him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have peace with God, we're secure. We're a people who are very content and we're humble. And we raise children who are peaceful and content and humble. Nothing can stir us. Nothing can threaten us. Nothing can overtake or topple us. Because we have peace, immovable peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, in our union, we have also obtained by faith this grace in which we stand. There's a sphere of grace that makes us a generous people, a merciful people, and a kind people who raise children who are kind and generous and merciful. They're always looking to be gracious to other people and not judgmental or critical. And out of that access into grace, we come to the very last phrase of this densely packed two verses of Holy Scripture, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the reason why I've given three messages to these two verses is because these verses are so dense with rich reality that are then laid out as if you could sort of double click on each word and then an entire theological tour, a cruise to glorious ports of call, lays out in front of you from each of these words. So it feels like I don't have enough time to devote one sermon to the phrase, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we will see by God's design and under His great grace, the glory of God many more times in our trek through Romans. And we will in fact rejoice in it. 500 years ago, it was a time of history in Europe called the Dark Ages, and it was called the Dark Ages by many, and appropriately so, because spiritually it was profoundly dark. You know that's the time of the Reformation. We had Tyndale, and we had Luther, and we had Knox and Calvin, and they were all proclaiming light to the people, because the Bible had been translated into English by Tyndale and German by Luther, and other languages, so that all the people who had been left in darkness for so many centuries could finally read for themselves the Bible and come to their own conclusions about what the gospel teaches and what this glorious light of God is all about in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would come to verses like Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And they would rightly ask, where's that? How come my priest hasn't told me about that? The reason the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world is not to gild religious leaders with more opulence, or to empower political movements with more influence, or to create some power-mongering control and affliction, one group over the other. Far from it. The reason the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world is to save the least of these who come poor in spirit, broken, confessing and repenting over their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ freely for the forgiveness that He gives and the joy that He supplies. No wonder then the watchword of the Reformation became post tenebrax lux. After darkness, light. And this light has spread across Europe and it's spread across the ages. In fact, I love reading the historians that say, you know, the revival started in the Reformation hasn't ended. The revival that was started in the Reformation is continuing on. Wherever the light of the gospel of the glory of God is proclaimed clearly in His word, in the language that the people can understand, faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew, you have light awakening dead people to say, you mean God wants me to be justified, have His peace, stand in His grace, and rejoice in the hope of His glory too? Yes, He does. I'm not sure the kind of thing that keeps you from Christ. I'm not sure the kind of thing that makes you look disdainfully at biblical Christianity or at the local church or at what you associate in your minds as conservative politics or imperialism or capitalism or other forms of disenfranchisement that you might find as warrant to stay away from biblical Christianity. I'm not sure what in biblical Christianity repulses you. Is it a high standard of marriage and biblical sexuality? Is it a high standard of integrity with money or with our speech or with our lives? Is it a high standard of righteousness? Is it believing in miracles like Christ has raised from the dead and there's a real heaven that he's going to gather us to one day? Praise his name. This offer of Romans 5, 1 and 2 is for you and for all the people that you meet and all the people that you wish were in this chair right next to you. And all the people that are watching online but don't let us know. And all the people who have shut off biblical Christianity in the form of this faith family or many others and said, I'm going to go another way. The call and the cry, the movement and the power that began when Christ rose from the dead and has continued for 2,000 years and gained a massive step forward during the time of the Reformation has continued to this day, such that you can go online and observe with me. In fact, I invite you to do this, to notice that on college campuses around the country, spiritual awakening is stirring. Thousands have gathered to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the University of Florida, the University of North Carolina, the University of Tennessee, and many other universities in recent months. Most recently, thousands have gathered at the University of Cincinnati, and 1,500 of the 5,500 students who were there were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,500. 2,000 of those 5,500 who were there were connected with local churches in the Cincinnati area. Can you imagine if all the churches of Duluth had 2,000 students coming on Sunday? There is a continuing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is thriving and doing well on the earth. Praise his name, no matter what the rumors may say. This passage says the aim of all that Christ has done on the cross is to give you and your family peace, to move with power and glory your standing into the sphere of grace, and to give you a authentic rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That's the aim of this passage. It's the aim of my life. Now, I invite you to find a way to memorize Romans 5, 1 and 2 with me. Let's use the ESV language. In fact, let's all read it out loud together as the beginning of our memorizing it. Look out on the screen. Look in your copy. Put Romans 5, 1 and 2 right in front of your eyes. Let's read it aloud together as the beginning of our memorizing it as a faith family. Here we go. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. My aim in this message is simply to ask three questions of this passage. Question number one, what is the glory of God? We talk about it all the time. What exactly is it? Question number two, why do we hope in it for the future? Why do we hope in it for the future? And question number three, how does it look when I rejoice in hope of the glory of God? What does it look like in my life when I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Question number one, what is the glory of God? Isn't it stunning to you that back in Romans 1:23, we are all sinners, and the definition of sinners was we fell short of the glory of God? Romans 1:23. That means we disdained it. We traded it off for the glory of created beings. There's the glory of God and I don't want it. There's the glory of God and I think it's ugly. It's foolish, and I reject it. That's the essence of sin. It's to those that Paul now says, by the miracle of transforming grace and our justification, we now look to the glory of God. We say with Abraham, I want to honor God's glory. I want to esteem and value and praise God's glory. So I'm going to trust him. Romans 4:20, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The whole point that Paul is making about Abraham is that Abraham desired to serve and honor the value, the worth, the power, the identity of the glory of God. Later in Romans 9, we will read Paul write, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's glory consists in his pursuing his worth, praise, and value highest and best above all goals, and demonstrating that glory in all that he is and all that he does. Some of the Puritans that I read called it the manifold perfections of God. It's helpful maybe for you to know that the word glory in the Bible is rooted in the Old Testament word kavod, which means heavy. God's glory is his inner mass, his weight. Habakkuk prophesied that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Think how heavy all the waters of all the seas are upon the earth. Think of the weight of all that water on the earth. And imagine the weight of all the glory of God, not only on the earth, but on all the universe, for God's glory is infinitely larger than the universe. So imagine all the weight inside the universe, and even that is not as weighty as the glory of God, which created the universe and sustains it, and is infinitely greater than the universe. My mind can't even conceive the size of the universe, much less the size of God outside the universe, who made and sustains the universe. So weighty is God's glory. So when Isaiah is given his grand vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the glory of the Lord, he sees the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe, that's another way of talking about God's glory, is his clothing, and his beaming clothing is like his righteousness and his holiness all shining beautifully and bright, and it covers and fills the whole temple. It's like the picture of the glory of the Lord just consuming the temple and being so great that priests couldn't even worship in it. And there are six-winged seraphim angels roaring about like F-22 Raptors in full afterburner racing around the air over the throne. And as they roar, their engines cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his, you say it, glory. Don't think holy means set apart mainly. It's a conflation of ideas when you say that holy means set apart. Set apart is an entailment of holiness. It's a result of holiness. But Isaiah is not saying here of God, set apart, set apart, set apart as the Lord of hosts. No, no, no. Holiness means devoted. Devoted. Devoted, devoted, devoted is the Lord of all things, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is the effulgence or the spread out, the shining forth of all of God's holiness. No wonder when Isaiah saw that vision, he put his hand over his mouth and said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I speak among a people of unclean lips. We see God's glory shining forth in his weighty being and in all of nature. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And we see God's glory shining most brightly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you remember what Jesus prayed just before he died? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, just about to go to the cross, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the outbreaking of all of His attributes of holiness and righteousness and goodness into the beautiful shining effects of nature, of His righteousness, of His rule over time and eternity, and of the giving of His Son. My second question, why is the glory of God our future hope? Why is the glory of God our future hope? You can see that so plainly in the phrase of verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's almost as if Paul is saying, we already have a taste of His glory. Paul knows that Jesus came to demonstrate God's glory. He knows that the heavens are telling the glory of God and that all of history reveals God's glory. So we have a taste of it. We've experienced it. We've seen it in Jesus Christ. But why is it laid out as a future hope? It's a future hope because one day God intends for us not only to see Him face to face in the fullness of His glory, but He also intends us to become like Him in the fullness of His glory. The reason why it's talked about as a hope is because there is an inheritance being kept for us in heaven. An inheritance for sons who are believers in Jesus Christ, men and women called sons, who will so be lavished with God's presence that all of the glory of God will be upon them and around them. It's the same sort of thing you see in very broken, counterfeit examples when people want to crowd around a great athlete to get his autograph on the baseball. Imagine having a baseball with Shohei Ohtani's autograph on it, or Babe Ruth's autograph on it. Or going to a concert, you want to get nearest to the singer who's so very famous that he or she fills stadiums across the globe, and you get to get right up close and behold the glory. Or to go to a place where a famous political hero is buried and just stand in that cemetery to behold the glory. Now imagine from those examples the true desire of your soul to say, if there is a God, I want to meet Him. I want to look into His face. I want to know Him. And I want to know that He knows me fully and loves me perfectly and has forgiven me completely. Paul will write in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's the future glory. Or a few verses later, he'll say in Romans 8:21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and in the future obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you can see in those two verses this reality that both we are going to dwell in the presence of God and His glory, and we are going to become glorious like He is. Listen to Ephesians 1. Paul combines those two realities together where we see His glory and we become like His glory. Ephesians 1, in Him, we've obtained an inheritance, there's the future, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, there's the same idea as Romans 5:2, might be to the praise of His glory. So we will exist giving praise to His glory, according to Ephesians 1:12. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, there's an allusion to the future, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The point can be made over and over and over again. There is a seeing of God's glory and a becoming part of and reflecting God's glory back to Him. That's the great hope that we have in the future. That's why the future talks in forward terms about what's to come. It's this glorious reality that says, I want to be more than I am. I want to my life to count for more than just a throwaway memory. I instead want to count for something eternal that'll bring God glory forever and ever. And I want to begin that now. And I also want to be consumed into this glory so that it transforms me into fully the image of one who is glorified. You might remember one of the most important verses in Romans 8:28. God says he works all things together for good. But he also says in that paragraph, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There again is this glorious idea that you are on your way to not only seeing the glory of God, but being reflections of the glory of God. That's the aim and desire of every believer. I want my life to count for God's glory. I want my life to be significant. I want people to see that I don't do good works just to get their praise for me. I don't do good works to try to just assuage my guilty conscience. I don't do good works to try to get more praise for me or for those around me or for people to think more highly of me or for me to have some influence over them. No, in fact, I want them to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All your life is meant to be lived rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It's a fragrant aroma that everyone who looks at you and gets to know you well will know. She seems to have this desire for God. She seems to have a hope in God, even when things are going poorly. Even when there's no hope in the circumstances around us, he seems to be the kind of person who's not just positive in his outlook, but he's looking for the hope of the glory of God. He seems to be looking with hope that God's going to do something in the midst of this mess. What's behind all this, what's deeper than this, is the fact that all the blessings of your life are meant for you to say, Lord, help me not to receive this blessing, any blessing that I have in hand, my life, my mind, my body, this food, this moment, these friends, as a idol to trip over. You're not causing me to stumble here, but as a pointer to your glory. I glorify you by this bowl of cereal and this cup of coffee that I had this morning. So whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There's a way to go through your daily life. There's a way to go through your emails and to answer questions at work and to study for school. There's a way to interact with your parents or your siblings or your children. There's a way to bring glory to God, and there's a way to completely leave God out of it. As if there's some weird sacred secular divide and you did your church thing in this building Sunday and now you're going on into reality. Which is only a sign that whatever you did at church Sunday wasn't real. If all your life is meant to climax on Romans 5:2, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, then like those early medieval darkened people looking to their leaders saying, hey, I've read the Bible for the first time in the language of my own understanding, and I wonder why you haven't told me about the hope of the glory of God to rejoice in. My last question is, how then do we boast in the hope of the glory of God? How do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Now, you notice I used two different verbs there. How do we boast in the hope of the glory of God? How do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Look carefully with me to Romans 5:2. I want you to see that this verb rejoice is actually Paul's preferred word for boasting. Boasting. It has the flavor of celebration and rejoicing and exultation. So most of the translations will use good terms like that. But it's really the Greek term for boasting. Remember how in chapter 3 Paul said faith cuts off all boasting and we should not be a boasting people? Well, what he meant is we don't boast in ourselves. Why? Because it's always false. But if we don't boast in ourselves because we don't have any worth to boast in, then boasting in God is exactly what we were made for. And here he says, we boast or we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, rather, that's verse 3. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul has in mind here this idea that when you look at nature, you say, look what God did. When you look at your own body and the life you've lived, you say, wow, look what God has done. When you look at your salvation or the promises of Scripture, you say, oh my, look what God has done. When you look at what he's doing in the college campuses around the United States, you say, look what God is doing. Or if you look to history and see how God has preserved his church for 2,000 years, you say, look what God has done. That's boasting in the hope of the glory of God. And when you look to the future and say, I know that Christ is returning. I know his church is going to be preserved. I know that righteousness will be established on the earth. I know that there's a new heavens and a new earth after the final judgment. You're boasting in the hope of the glory of God. If you tell someone, I don't know what sins you've committed, but God does, and he's powerful enough to forgive you of all your sins, you're boasting in the hope of the glory of God. If you talk to someone through sorrow and pain and suffering, and you say, God doesn't waste sorrow, pain, or suffering, and he can redeem and even use and even meet you in the midst of your experience of sorrow, pain, and suffering, you're boasting in the hope of the glory of God. This boasting is what marks our lives. It's the overflow. Have you ever thought about it as an L-shaped act? When I boast in God, I'm talking to you about how great God is, but I know God's hearing too, and he's getting honor and praise. Boasting in God is my wonderful way of talking to God and you at the same time. I'm telling you what wonderful things God has done and shall do, and God's watching and listening, and he's pleased. For my boast is an honor and a praise to him. Our songs and our poems and our architecture and our lives, our clothing, our speech, our vocabulary, our laughter, our tears, all ought to be a boast in the glory and the worth of God. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boasting has no place in the Christian life except for boasting in God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, Paul writes in Romans 8, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. Someone might ask, how am I supposed to boast in the painful things that the Lord has appointed in my life? The betrayals, the distant relationships, the grave health news, the hard finances, the spiritual attacks, the general feeling of despair or malaise or discouragement that I can't seem to shake. How am I supposed to boast in the glory of God and the hope of the glory of God in these things? Well, we'll peek forward in Romans 5, 3 through 5, to see where we'll be after the holidays, after the Advent season. We'll return to this passage. But look ahead with me, because it must be noticed that the very boasting that we're talking about in verse 2 shows up again in verse 3. It's the exact same word, translated in the ESV, rejoice, but it's the same word for boasting. Not only that, not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice or boast in our sufferings. It's the same exact word. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering doesn't always produce endurance in people's lives, but among people of faith, among people in whom God's working, we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, not in everybody, but in those by faith. Godly character then has its yield producing hope. Why does godly character produce hope? Because it means I'm not a phony. It means I'm not a fake. It means that the gospel is real and God is real. And I'm not an idiot for believing in Him or a fool for trusting in His future glory. And hope does not put us to shame. People will always try to shame you for the hope that you hold on to. But the hope that God gives rejects and resists and steels itself against the shame. The shame has no grip or purchase on it at all. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. This hope I have in God that proves I'm real turns me into a loving person. That love is the love of God and it's been poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's proof positive that there's a down payment, a guarantee that this future hope of God's glory is for sure coming. And that causes me then to lift my eyes off of the peace that I have that gives me security and the grace that I have that makes me kind and merciful. And it turns me into a glory seeking person. Who's visionary and bold and passionate and driven. The kind of people who take the world over. The kind of people who launch things and risk things and move toward need, not away from it. This is the kind of life that we were meant to live and spend in the very few brief years we've been given here. A life of investment in the glory of God. Build your church, Lord, and use peace secure, grace empowered, glory seeking people. Not their own, but yours. And that means God has the capacity, according to Romans 5:3-5. To meet you in your suffering and in your pain and in your loss and say, I sifted this first before I gave it to you. And I want my promises and my glory and my love to be known, sweeter, deeper, stronger to you and for you by you meeting me in this suffering. The three Hebrews had their ropes burned off their wrists and stood with the pre-incarnate Christ in their fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Johnny Erickson Tata reminded me of that promise in that wonderful account in Daniel 3 of how suffering and the heat and the fiery pangs of difficulty are appointed by God to burn off what binds you and free you to live for His glory, even if at age 17 God appoints the water to be only so deep that you're a quadriplegic when you come out of the water, as was Johnny's experience. She lives till she's 76 today in a wheelchair and enduring chronic pain. Listen to her testimony. This is how Johnny Erickson Tata boasts in the hope of the glory of God, even through suffering, as Paul encourages us to in Romans 5:3. Johnny says, my chronic pain makes my quadriplegia feel like a walk in the park. I'm often asked how I manage the pain. I have a conversation with it, she says. I don't say I can't stand this. It's killing me, because words like that are fraught with anxiety and fear only makes things worse. Instead, I calmly ask Jesus to meet me in my pain, to not let it crush me. And the Son of God never fails to meet me, nor does Jesus say in those. What does Jesus say in those times? He says to me, Johnny, I'm comforting you with my own words. You are hard pressed on every side, but you will not be crushed. Johnny says, as I cling to Christ's promises, my pain pushes me further into his heart. Then she turns to speak to us. Friend, pain does not have to crush you as you look courageously at the stern countenance of your pain and enter unafraid into its recesses. You will defang it of its terror. You will see that the Lord is in your pain, having transfigured it to become a place of union with him. He says, I have made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Isaiah 46:4. Johnny boasts in God's blessings and she boasts in God's appointed sufferings. Are you there? No matter what worldview, philosophy, economic system, teacher of wisdom from man's mind, plausible explanations of life that allure you to this website or that Instagram page or that book or that curious pursuit. Every one of those, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, results in a pain and in a destruction in this life that continues on into the life of eternal suffering and condemnation in hell, where the smoke of the fire of your burning goes up forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 1. But all who come to Christ, not who come to Christ perfect, God is not waiting for perfection. He's just asking you for returning. Isn't that sweet? He's not waiting for your perfection. He's just asking you to return. For all who return, for all who come, for all who in their pain whisper the name of Jesus. Do you do that? In the middle of your pain, whisper the name of Jesus. And say, Lord, I want to boast, like Paul said, in the hope of your glory coming to me and making me like you. I also want to boast in my sufferings. It's a supernatural reality. It's a miracle of his working when the Holy Spirit pours his love into your heart and enables you to boast in your suffering. Do you ever wonder why the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 3 through 5 doesn't ever give the caveat this is only for believers? You notice in Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And he never says, but for certain people, I have to add that. I added that on, but he doesn't. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Why don't you think he has to add in there? Yeah, but just certain people. He doesn't add that in there. Why? Because it's the absolute, rock-solid, unwavering commitment of God to make this happen in your life, and he will do it. It's like all those called are justified, all those called are predestined, all those predestined are justified, all those justified are glorified. It's God doing it, beginning to end. Same with his here. God's going to do this. He's going to be the one to make this real in your life. You don't have to go out into the rest of this Lord's Day figuring out how to do this. He says, I'm working this in your life. I'm making you like this. You can read the newspaper and the websites and hear the news as easily as I can. And you know that there's people with designs against Christians in the United States. They're around the world. And they're seeking to move on the United States to eradicate Christianity. They're doing that in the Middle East. They're doing that in Europe. They're going to do it here. The only thing that can cause us to not enter the glory that's ours in our future hope is unrepentant sin. No devil, no demon, no worldview or other religion can stop you from experiencing the fullness of this passage. Let me pray this into your life right now. Would you go to the Lord with me? I find my security in you strong and sweet, Lord. I find my hope in you real, but I ask for more. I want to boast in the future hope of your glory in my life, but I also want to boast